This is now talk number 15 in the series on how to become wise, which is taken from my book 5. And this is the third in the series of talks looking at chapter 5 from that book on the basics, the basic introduction to wisdom and what wisdom consists of. Because the way I've done this book is really to begin with some broad introductions, and then later on in the much longer chapters, which come from the middle of the book onwards, I go into much finer and closer detail on things. But here we are looking at some broad general principles. Okay, well, let's make this point. Wise people are loyal, steadfast, and faithful. And also, they show courage and stick to their principles, and they do their duty even when under pressure. Now, most of the time we're not clever enough to be able to know exactly how to do our duty while at the same time entirely avoiding all risks and hazards and costs and disadvantages. And sometimes that would not even be possible for someone like King Solomon or the prophet Daniel to do that, as we see vividly illustrated by his being cast into the lion's den. However, one thing which is easier to see, provided you are looking for it, is simply what your duty is in a given situation, even where you cannot find any way of removing the risk associated with it. So, because I say that because many of us are too focused on trying to find a way to do our duty while avoiding all risks and costs. And that is a coupling together of two objectives that aren't necessarily achievable. And so what you've got to do is do your duty. Sometimes you'll be able to find a way to do that without risk and cost, and sometimes you won't, but still do your duty, whether there's a risk and a cost or not. And I say that because many will assume, well, surely God would never expect me to do my duty if there is a risk or a cost or a hazard or a problem or a disadvantage. Well, where do you get that idea from? A duty is a duty, and that means it's to be done whether or not there's a risk or a cost or a hazard. And so you don't become excused, and you may not excuse yourself from the duty to obey God's commands merely because you can't find a way of doing so that doesn't carry with it disadvantages or problems. Do you see? Now, no one puts any of that into words in their mind or even into unspoken thoughts. It's an unspoken assumption. I don't have to do what God says if it would cost me, if it would be difficult, if it would be hard. I only have to do it if there's a way of doing it that isn't hard, dangerous, costly, difficult. Do you see? That's a wrong way to think. The duty is the duty. By all means, find a good way of doing it that isn't dangerous. Of course, absolutely, yes, definitely. Find a way if you can. But if you can't, it's still your duty. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, duty is a broad concept. It covers all of the many and varied obligations that we have to, in the following sequence. Our duty to God, to obey all of his commands as set out in the Bible. That is our duty. Secondly, your duty to your family, with the greatest duty being owed to your wife or husband, and then beneath that to your children, then beneath that to your parents, and then beneath that to your wider family, and that's in descending order. A third duty we have is to the law of the land, to obey that. Fourthly, our duty to our employer. Fifthly, your duty to the church. Sixthly, your duty to the community. You have all sorts of duties in these different areas, and we need to be thinking of them, seeking to make ourselves aware of them, and determined to fulfill them. So when faced with a difficult situation or a decision or a confrontation, where doing the right thing may be costly or even dangerous, a faithful man will set his face to do that right thing regardless of what it means for him. And that's the point I've been trying to make. It's to be done regardless if it comes to it. And sadly, such people are very rare. And as Solomon says in Proverbs 20 verse 6, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a faithful man, who can find? And because Solomon was keenly aware that the vast majority of people are not faithful, by which he means willing to do their duty even when it costs. Okay? And so, this whole thing is being discussed in the context of the wider meaning and definition of wisdom. And so, therefore, if you want to be wise, then be faithful. Do what is right, even when you're afraid, and even when you know it will cost you. And only this morning in church, in the sermon, in the service today, we've been looking at Daniel chapter 1. And Daniel resolving that he would do what is right, and he would not taint himself with these non-kosher foods and so forth. And he resolved when he entered the king's service that he would put God first. And that was the resolve that he took. Now, he did not know whether that would result in the end of his life during the next few days. He was a teenager, and the decision he took could have meant that this was curtains for him. He'd be dead and gone within the week. As soon as Nebuchadnezzar got to hear of it, that'd be the end of Daniel. That was a very real, distinct possibility, if indeed perhaps a probability. But Daniel resolved, nonetheless, I will not break God's laws. And what happened? As it so happens, God protected him, and he went through and worked for three successive monarchs over about 7 decades. But it needn't have been that way. That's the way it was, but it needn't have been that way. The prophet Daniel might have died as a teenager and gone to his reward as a teenager for having been faithful. And that might have been his life story. Do you see? There's no guarantees that God's going to rescue you from everything, and everything's going to be all right. And no, there's no guarantees of that. You do your duty, okay? So do what is right, even when you're afraid, even when you know it will cost you. And having the courage to force yourself to do what you know is right, even where doing it will be hard, is a vital part of wisdom. And there is no use in knowing God's word and the many commands and principles that it contains if you don't choose to have the courage to implement them. And note that I say choose. I say the word choose deliberately, because we can always summon up the courage that we need, or ask God to give us more courage, provided we actually want it. Now, many of us don't want to have any courage, do you see? Now, courage, what is it? It's the ability or the decision to overcome or withstand or plough through your fears and just go through regardless. Now, most of us don't want to have any courage. We want to avoid danger. We want to have regard only to our fears and avoid anything that makes us afraid. And that, for most of us, is so completely and blindingly obvious that you'd think, well, of course that's what I want to do. I want to avoid everything I'm afraid of. Well, where do you get that idea from? Where do you get the idea that you're entitled to say that or think that? Now, of course, don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating that we should go around leaping into lions' dens and throwing ourselves off tall buildings because we're afraid of tall buildings, so I'll throw myself off it, or I'm afraid of lions, so I'll go and wrestle one. No, I'm not saying that. Speaking of those dangers that we can't reasonably avoid whilst being obedient to God's word. Do you see? there are some dangers that we can avoid without breaking God's word. You know, if there is a lion at the zoo, you can perfectly happily walk around the zoo without getting in the cage, and God isn't cross with you at all. He's perfectly happy for you to walk around the zoo without getting in the lion's cage. Do you see? And because there's no duty to get in the lion's cage. There's no duty then involved there. I'm speaking about the dangers that come from obeying God. Now, those dangers, you may not excuse yourself from them simply because you're afraid. And fear is the perfectly natural response to a danger. But courage is the response that you decide to have. It's not something that you're just full of, like being tall or having blue eyes or having blonde hair. You were born with it. It's something you decide to have, okay? And that's why I focus on the word choice, because we can have courage if we choose to have it, and in particular if we choose to ask God to help us to have it. How many of us do that when we're afraid? Say, here's something that you want me to do, Lord. I'm afraid to do it. Help me to have courage to overcome my fear so that I can obey you regardless of my fear. God is delighted with a prayer like that. That's an honouring prayer. But how many of us pray that? Most of us would say, please help me to escape from this situation. Or we wouldn't even say that. We'd just escape without asking for permission. Or we wouldn't even do that. We'd just run off without thinking about it. You see. So, most people who take the easy option and shirk their duty do so not because they don't have the courage or cannot get it. It's because they do not choose to exercise it, and they don't want to ask God to give it to them. Therefore, make it your practice, starting with small things, to force yourself to do your duty and to be faithful to God's word and faithful to other people. Choose, decide to have the courage to do the things that you know are right, even if you fear doing them. And that way your courage muscle will grow and become able and ready to face even bigger tests that lie ahead. And I warn you, if you start exercising your courage muscle and becoming obedient when you're afraid of little things, then what will happen is big things will come. Big tests will follow. There won't be a way of getting through life without tests and hazards and risks. But the more you exercise your courage muscle, the more able you will be to face the bigger tests that will come later on. If you don't exercise your courage muscle, you haven't a hope of being able to withstand the really difficult tests that might come later on. Okay, let me move on to a different point now. The difference between God's wisdom and mere human wisdom. Now, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Apostle Paul refers to earthly wisdom. And he might equally have called it worldly wisdom, or even carnal wisdom, or fleshly wisdom. And Paul contrasts this earthly wisdom with the way that he conducts himself. And so in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12 it says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world, and still more toward you, with holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God." And likewise, Jesus' half-brother James, he contrasts earthly wisdom, which is, in his words, is unspiritual and demonic, with the wisdom which comes from God. And he says that it is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So James 3:13-17, I'll read it out. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So, earthly or worldly wisdom is not really wisdom at all. It's actually foolishness or even wickedness. But that is what this lost and blind world misguidedly regards as wisdom. It's largely about looking after number one, making sure that you get what you want from people. It's about self-promotion, self-preservation. So that earthly wisdom has nothing at all to do with knowing or obeying God's will or serving his purposes. So it's actually the reverse of real wisdom, but it's all that this unsaved world has to offer. And therefore that kind of wisdom is not for us. And I can remember a lawyer that I knew in another law firm, and we were discussing staff once and he said to me that some of his staff have only one real talent or skill, and that is a talent for self-preservation, and in that is highly developed within them. And he'd marvel at their ability to look after number one when they might not be able or skilled or talented or remarkably brilliant in any other area, but they'd be brilliant at that, looking after number one. Now that is an aspect of this worldly wisdom. So when that word wisdom, or worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom, the very word is used ironically in the Bible, because it's so far removed from the biblical definition of wisdom. There's a huge difference between godly wisdom of the kind which God gives us via the Bible and through ordinary human ordinary human wisdom, which is based on men's ideas and men's experiences. And such human wisdom reflects the carnal, sinful thinking of this world rather than God's thinking. And therefore, even the best logic and reasoning that human beings have to offer is only foolishness in comparison to God's thinking and reasoning and so forth. So the beliefs, therefore, and the values of every philosopher and of every man-made religion are all futile. None of them will ever guide you into the truth. On the contrary, they'll all lead you away from it. And Apostle Paul writes in some detail about these issues in his first letter to the Corinthians, and he explains why it is that the gospel doesn't make any sense to worldly people, and why it can't be explained in terms of the wisdom of this world. You just can't explain it to them in those terms. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:17-31, a lengthy passage. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. So, therefore, when Apostle Paul preached, he didn't attempt to sound impressive by using the fashionable and complicated jargon of secular philosophy or literature, and neither did he attempt to impress people with his academic credentials, although he'd got plenty. In fact, he didn't try to sound intellectual at all, even though he was a great intellectual, unlike so many preachers today. And Apostle Paul had no time for such pretensions. He stuck firmly to the truth of what the Bible says, and then he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to convict people of the truth of that, rather than relying on his own cleverness or persuasiveness. And here's a passage, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 16. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understand this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay. Now, in contrast to all that, in contrast to Paul's approach, too many church leaders are trying to sound intellectual or impressive rather than being wise. But in doing so, that can actually cause them to become foolish in God's eyes. And so, instead of that, they should simply tell the truth of what the Bible says as clearly as they can. Just do that. And I read a theology book a while ago, and the author referred to the Gospels and letters that were written by Apostle John, and he called them the Johannine Corpus. Okay. Now, he could just as easily have said John's writings. But this is the position, as so often is the case with academic writers or people who want to or aspire to be academic or want to purport to be academic. They want to use a complicated phrase instead of a simple one in order to be impressive. And I think, therefore, he didn't want to say the word John's writings because he didn't feel that such a simple phrase would have impressed his readers. And I think this is my own suspicion. He appeared overly concerned to establish his academic credibility, probably due to his own feelings of insecurity and lack of confidence. But why do you need to establish anything other than your faithfulness to God's word? Why do you want to establish a reputation for being academic or intellectual. Or why? Why do you want to do that? Why should anyone do that? And ironically, the more truly intellectual a writer is, the less he feels the need to try to impress us by using big words or long sentences. Now, John Maynard Keynes had glittering credentials as a mathematician at Cambridge, and he also knew himself to be one of the greatest economists in the world. And yet, he wrote in clear, simple, short sentences, and he used very little maths or algebra to illustrate his points. And I can testify to that because I studied economics for a degree, and I had to plough my way through books written by people whose half of what they said was algebra, and they couldn't express themselves simply. And I think they went out of their way to make sure that they weren't being simple, because they wanted to give the impression that they were deep and profound and so much better than you. Do you see? Keynes wasn't like that, and he wrote a very famous book in the 1930s, and it became a central text for millions of people all over the world who were studying economics. But it was all written in simple prose, simple language. He didn't feel a need to show off. And C.S. Lewis was similar. He was an eminent authority on English literature and also a famous part-time theologian. And yet he wrote very simply, so that the greatest possible number of ordinary people could understand him. So C.S. Lewis went out of his way not to use the full reserves of his vocabulary. He made sure that he would use a simple word rather than a long word. Whereas the person who is misguided does the opposite. He makes sure to use a long word when a short one would do, because I think at heart, insecurity and the desire to impress other people. And sadly, we see a lot of academic snobbery in churches, and I can think of a big church which I used to go to. It was in a university city which had a large teaching hospital nearby. And many of the congregation in that church were either students or lecturers at a university, or they were medical doctors. A lot of them were. And some preachers at that church went out of their way to try to speak in a sophisticated and complicated way so as to be impressive. And they were concerned about not being considered to be intellectual. But again, we have to ask, why did they want to sound intellectual anyway? Why? In fact, why try to be impressive in any way, intellectually or otherwise? Who are they seeking to impress? It certainly won't work with God, because he isn't impressed by pseudo-intellectualism or by showing off of any other kind. And therefore, it was plainly the people in the congregation whose admiration they were craving for, not God's approval. If you want God's approval, then you'll speak simply. So when we preach or teach, it should never be our aim to impress anybody at all, but only to, firstly, be faithful to God's word, secondly, to be truthful, thirdly, to be as accurate as possible, fifthly, to be as clear as possible, fourthly, to be as clear as possible, and fifthly, to be as helpful as possible. Those five things I would identify. None of them involve trying to sound clever or impress anybody. That is not on the agenda. It should not be. Those are the things that should be your agenda. And if we're to do all of those five things, as Paul found, it will be necessary to be willing to be considered a fool in the eyes of worldly people, unsaved, worldly, carnal people. And that is what they will inevitably think of us if we preach the word of God faithfully, without editing it, adding to it, or watering it down. And only the other day I was watching a TV program, a documentary about Major General Ord Wingate. And he was a remarkable man. He was brought up in the Plymouth Brethren. He was an evangelical Christian, and he was the man who essentially is responsible for the founding of the Israel Defense Force, the Israeli Army, in the 1930s. He trained Moshe Dayan and other men, and gave them many of their style and method and approach to armed warfare, guerrilla warfare. In particular, he was a proponent of guerrilla warfare, and he was a very brilliant man. But he was also a very godly man, and he got a lot, in fact he got almost all of his military ideas from the Bible. And he would read the Bible, and it's interesting to listen to him. He would work out where King Saul went wrong with his military tactics, and he'd work out through the land, the geography, the methods, where different people did well or did badly. He looked at the Bible from a military perspective, and he applied biblical principles to his own theories of warfare. And Churchill had great admiration for Ord Wingate. So did President Roosevelt. So did the Combined Chiefs of Staff. They listened to him, and they promoted him and sent him to fight the Japs in Burma. But the point is, there was this commentary, this documentary, and the person who was fronting the documentary was looking at some of the things that Wingate said, and where he would continually be quoting the Bible, you know, and continually referring to Gideon or referring to other David or other people, what they did. And he thought that was crazy. He thought that was insane. And he thought Ord Wingate, General Wingate, was unhinged, was mental, was mad for doing that. Do you see? Now, Ord Wingate, he could have chosen to keep quiet about the Bible, couldn't he? He could have chosen not to mention anything like that, because even some of the people of his own day thought he was a bit weird for quoting the Bible so much. Do you see? Because the unspiritual person, the unsaved person, or even a person who's just a carnal Christian, can't understand spiritual things, couldn't understand Ord Wingate properly. And they can't understand anybody properly who is faithful to God's word. So if you're going to be faithful to God's word, you are going to be misunderstood, criticized, etc. 1 Corinthians 3:18 to 20 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." And it's using the word wise there ironically, meaning worldly wise, not actually wise. Think they're wise, you know, they have worldly wisdom. So, for example, if you reject evolution and preach what the Bible says about creation, you will assuredly be considered simplistic and unsophisticated, and you'll be patronized and despised even within churches. Even within evangelical churches, there will be people who will despise you because you simply believe in creation. And the same will apply if you take seriously what the Bible says about demons. And if you say openly that you believe in their existence and in their active involvement in our lives, you'll be despised and resisted and disapproved of. And many churches, even good churches, treat demons as myths, and they assume that what the Bible refers to was actually just mental illness, as if the writers of the Bible were incapable of distinguishing between brain injuries, mental illnesses, and demonization, as if God doesn't know the difference between those things. And the Cambridge professor and Bible teacher, Derek Prince, he got a lot of abuse because he took seriously what the Bible says about demons and the problems that they cause, even in the lives of real Christians. This is what really upset people. He believed that demons influenced and affected the lives even of real Christians. And many people, including sincere friends of his, they warned him that he was putting his academic reputation at risk and making himself an object of ridicule by speaking so openly about demons. And they said he should tone it down and avoid teaching about deliverance, or even avoid saying that demons are actively involved in people's lives today. That would be a safer way to be. And he was especially warned not to actually cast demons out of anybody, especially from believers, or else it would make him look primitive and undignified and arouse criticism. But Derek Prince refused to be silenced or to alter or tone down what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, having said all that, I don't agree with everything that Derek Prince taught about demonology or his approach to deliverance, and I differ from him on a few points, and I explain this in my book 7 about the world, the flesh and the devil, and in my book 9. However, I agreed with him on many things, and I greatly admired his courage and his integrity. He was willing to be a pioneer and to teach things which most other people feared even to mention. But the problem is that because Derek Prince was a pioneer and others weren't willing to teach him or help him or support him, he had no mentor, and it was therefore all the more understandable that he'd make some mistakes, which I think he did. Nevertheless, Derek Prince was willing to go ahead anyway, regardless of what people thought of him, because, this is the crunch point, he was not trying to impress anybody, but only to be faithful and to tell the truth about what the Bible says. And that being so, he could not be intimidated by the prospect of criticism or ridicule. And I believe that one of the reasons why his teaching ministry was so enormously blessed by God was because he only ever tried to please God, never men. And we'd all do well to follow his example in that. Whereas I'm convinced that a great many preachers and teachers are limiting what they say, limiting what they do, not so as not to get into trouble, not to be disapproved of, criticized, and even worse, laughed at, considered unintelligent, considered simple. I've had people sneer at me for saying that I believe in creation, and they believe it's far more intellectual to believe in evolution. Do you see? Mm-hmm. And so that is simply the way that it is. You will be sneered at if you tell the truth, but you've got to resolve to do it anyway if you want to be wise. Let me make another point now about in connection with wisdom. The unrestricted pursuit of human logic purely by itself can lead you to some absurd conclusions and also to adopt false and unbiblical beliefs. So sound logic and sound reasoning and deduction are needed if we're to handle God's word properly, and those are all God-given abilities, and they're right and proper and good. However, if we rely upon these things excessively, we can end up making some bad mistakes. So, it's valid to draw appropriate inferences from a passage and to deduce that if X is true, then Y must also be true. That's valid. There's a place for what you might call deductive thinking or reasoning. But we mustn't take it too far such that our logical conclusions are allowed to prevail over passages of scripture which expressly contradict them. You see? Does that make sense? So you can use your logic, your mind, your reasoning to say, well, if this is true, this must be true, and if that's the case, then this must be the case. Mm. And logic can direct you helpfully in that way. But if you see that these conclusions that you're arriving at contradict express statements that God has made in his word, then you're going wrong, aren't you? And then you have to say, well, clearly my logic has gone wrong somewhere, and I need to abandon that conclusion that I reached and instead hold to God's word. So, we can't allow our natural human logic or the process of deduction to take us further than the Bible goes, or to make a point more strongly than the Bible makes it. So, it's not just contradicting the Bible, it's going further than the Bible, or saying something more strongly than the Bible says it. And a classic example of this kind of error is the way that John Calvin and some of his followers overemphasized or exaggerated what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God. And in some ways I think they wrongly defined it. So it's valid to say that God is in overall charge of the whole universe. Of course he is. And it's valid to say that nothing can happen unless he allows it to happen. Of course that's true. That's definitely true. And it's also true that in various ways and at various times, God causes certain things to happen. All of that is true. Now God intervenes, he alters the course of history, he appoints people to positions, he removes others, and he makes various other types of choices and interventions and affects things. Now all of those things are clearly true because the Bible says so. The Bible says that he does those things. However, where many Calvinists go wrong is to overemphasize that truth about what the Bible says about God's sovereignty and election, and to go further than the Bible goes. And in addition to that, at the same time, they ignore or they tone down or they forget about what the Bible also has to say about our freedom to choose whether to obey God and whether to do his will. And therefore, by operating in that way, some Calvinists end up believing that if God is sovereign, by the definition that they give to the word sovereign, then that means that absolutely everything that ever happens must be caused by him. Not merely permitted by him, but caused by him. And so, by taking the fallible human logic too far, they wrongly conclude that that must be the case, because they think, well, if it was possible for any of us to resist or refuse God's will in any way, then by their definition that would mean that he's not genuinely sovereign, because they wrongly define that term. And they also wrongly assume that the very concept of sovereignty, as they define it, remember it's not defined in the Bible the way they define it, it's the way they define it, that very concept is incompatible with there being any free choice at all on our part. So, in doing all of that, they not only wrongly define sovereignty by basing its meaning on their own logic rather than on what the Bible actually says, they also ignore what the Bible does explicitly say or clearly imply about man's freedom to choose, because it says a lot about that. And that includes the freedom to defy God and to disobey him. We are able to do that. And our doing so is all part of what God permits. And when we do so, it does not actually contradict or diminish his sovereignty at all, provided the word sovereignty is defined biblically rather than in your own way, the way you imagine it to be. And that's because what the Bible means by the concept of God's sovereignty is able to accommodate human free will. It's not inconsistent with it. There is no inconsistency between these two concepts, because in his sovereignty, God has chosen to give us the freedom to make choices. And those choices are real. They're not imaginary or illusory. He really does allow us to decide certain things for ourselves, even if that means defying him and not doing his will. Now, those who make this error of exaggerating the meaning of sovereignty, they can end up believing that absolutely everything that ever happens must be God's will, even sin. And they therefore believe that he not only allows things to happen, but he positively causes everything to happen. So, for the more extreme Calvinists, and bear in mind there are hundreds of different types of Calvinists, different variations of belief, this assumption extends to literally everything, however trivial it might be. including the mistakes that a secretary makes while typing a letter. Even those tiny errors are believed to have been ordained by God from eternity past and to have been deliberately caused to happen. So God made the secretary make a mistake, and he even forced it to happen, and it was made to happen by him. The secretary had no choice in the matter. They had to misspell that word. They had to make that typo. You see? And I'm not being irreverent or being silly. That is literally what some people believe. Okay? Now, once you get to that stage, it's hard to distinguish that kind of thinking from the fatalism which is taught within Islam, where they just believe that everything is Allah's will. And that's what they think. And for Muslims, everything that ever happens is said to be Allah's will, and thus completely impossible to avoid, alter, or resist. But that is not how the God of the Bible operates. And more to the point, that's not how he describes himself. You see? You can't just go by what you think God is based on logic. You have to go by the way he describes himself. And that kind of theological error comes when we allow our limited human reasoning, which is only, it's only got a certain amount of strength to it, to become overextended, such that it takes us beyond what God's word says. And we can then become so persuaded by our own man-made logic that we are blinded by it and trapped by the conclusions to which it leads us. And then we allow those conclusions to override any counterbalancing points which the Bible also makes, many of which are expressly stated and which are not based on any reasoning on our part. They're divine revelation. They're what God is saying to us. See? And so, therefore, instead of holding two valid biblical doctrines in healthy tension and believing both at the same time, as we're meant to do in some cases, many of us underemphasize or even abandon one doctrine and then exaggerate the other. And that kind of reasoning is not wisdom. It takes us away from truth and it obscures God's word rather than illuminating it. And we must therefore take great care to avoid such unbalanced or overextended thinking, and also seek God's help to point out to us any areas where we may have fallen into such errors. And when I spoke of Calvinism, I'm not picking on them. That's just one example. People make these mistakes all over the place, all the time, about all sorts of issues. So they'll see a thing written in the Bible, and then they focus on that. But they ignore another thing that's also written in the Bible. And they don't focus on that, they ignore that. And what you're meant to do is to believe these things at the same time. And if you aren't clever enough to work out how these two things can both be true at the same time, which is my position, I don't know, I'm not clever enough to work out how exactly God can predict everything, know everything in advance, how he can in many ways elect and call people and at the same time genuinely give people freedom to choose. What's the problem? Be content that you don't fully understand how God is capable of doing these two things at the same time. I don't even understand how a computer works. I don't even understand how the TV works. Never mind these kind of great and deep things. But the point, what I do understand is that God has knowledge of the future, and in many ways he has determined the future. In many ways he has decided what's going to happen. But I also know, because he has said so, that we're free to make decisions and we're free to choose him or reject him. And so, how that fits together, it's beyond me to fully understand that, but I know that it fits together. Do you see? And it's wiser to admit what you don't understand than to pretend that you understand something. Don't go around pretending to understand because you think, well, that it would make me look unwise and unintellectual if I admit that I don't understand something. No, you're not trying, or you shouldn't be trying to be intellectual. You should be trying to be faithful. And if you try and be faithful, then you'll go in the right directions. If you try and be intellectual, if you try and be impressive, try and be clever, you will go wrong, because you're not called to do that. Alright, well, let me make another point, which I think is often the case. Our greatest faults are often just our greatest gifts or qualities being misused. So, if you closely examine your worst character failings or sins, you may well find that they are your greatest gifts or your greatest qualities being misused or wrongly used, used to the wrong extent or in the wrong way. So, to give an obvious example, if you have the gift of a strong muscular physique, that's God given, you could use that to bully and intimidate other people. And therefore the physical strength that God meant you to use in his service is being used instead to serve yourself. And it then becomes a means by which you can sin. And the more strength God gives you, the more effectively you can use it to sin. Or, for example, if God gives you a very creative and imaginative mind, you could use it to become a more effective and plausible liar. And likewise, if God gives you the advantage of a naturally bold temperament, you could use it to enable you to carry out major crimes which you would never have dared to attempt if you hadn't been given that kind of boldness. The list could go on and on. But another problem, a related problem, is that your own giftings can also cause you to look down on others who do not have those particular gifts. Now, this is a very widespread problem, that if you're given a gift in a certain area, it can result in you despising other people who don't have that gift. So, for example, if God gave you a quick and decisive mind, which is a gift, it could become the cause of you despising those who can't think as quickly as you, who can't make decisions as fast as you can. And therefore, if you didn't have that gift, you might well have avoided the sins of impatience and irritability and pride. And so, if you were to examine any historical figure and look at their most significant failures or disasters, the likelihood is you'd find this principle in operation, because most of us don't attempt major things or take substantial risks in areas where we're relatively weak or ungifted. We tend to do so only in areas where we know we have a comparative advantage. So, for example, Adolf Hitler had very strong gifts in the areas of lateral thinking, boldness, decisiveness. He also had an amazing memory for facts and figures, and he had the ability to take calculated risks and to get it right. And he therefore made a number of highly original decisions, which meant overruling his own chiefs of staff, all professional soldiers. He overruled them. And in the early years of World War II and the years leading up to it, he amazed his generals when he went against their advice, but consistently turned out to be right. And his gambles paid off. Now, of course, in part, that was because he was being demonically guided. And yet it's beyond doubt that he also had major personal giftings which he was able to use to great effect. But Hitler went wrong and began to make some huge errors when his confidence in his own undeniable talents became too great, and he began to overreach himself. He went too far, he took ever greater risks, he listened less and less to his advisors. So, at least in part, he went wrong and failed in the end because of his misuse of and over-reliance upon his own greatest qualities, not his faults, but his qualities. So, have you ever wondered what great things Hitler could have achieved if he'd employed his abilities in the pursuit of good rather than evil? He had exceptional God-given talents which were put into him to enable him to serve God's purposes, but he chose to use them for evil instead. And he couldn't have done even a fraction of that evil if he'd not got those giftings and strengths. And so in your own life, it's likely that you have done the most harm and sinned the most and hurt people the most in those areas where you have the greatest natural ability, not where you have the least. And reflecting on this may help us to change our ways, and instead of focusing only on our areas of relative weakness, where we lack natural gifting, we can begin to look as well at our areas of natural strength. And then we can ask ourselves probing questions about how we are using those qualities, for whose purposes, and at whose direction. And it's in the areas of our greatest relative strength that we're most likely to rely on ourselves and to act independently of God. And so few of us will disobey God by doing something that he's not called us to do, if it means launching forth into some venture for which we know we're not qualified. But we might very well do so if we do have those strengths and if we're well aware of the fact. And therefore, we need to exercise the most self-control and ask God to restrain us the most in those areas where we are most at risk of relying on our own giftings, because our giftings are greater. And that is where we're most likely to do things that seem good to us, but which God never told us to do. So the wiser we get, the more aware we will become of our own areas of weakness, but also of the even greater hazards that come from our strengths. You need to know the danger of your strengths, and we will then give more time and thought and prayer to seeking to address the problems that our gifts and strengths can cause. And we'll also begin to ask God to hold us back in those areas if we're acting wrongly, and to prevent us from misusing those gifts or from going our own way. And so it's very rare to ever hear of a person praying about their strengths, isn't it? You hear sometimes people want to pray about their weaknesses, help me in my weakness. But you also need to ask God to help you in your strength. This is something I'm good at, something I find naturally easy, something I'm better than other people at. Help me not to misuse it. Help me not to become boastful, proud, condescending, superior. Help me not to be impatient with others who can't do what I can do. Help me not to launch forth into things just because I can. Do you see? Just because you can doesn't mean you should. And so on. Okay, well, that's enough for this week. Next week we'll go on to look at in chapter 6 of the book about how we can get wisdom, and we'll take a close look at King Solomon.